in all the differences that exist out there on the book of Revelation and what's going to happen in the future, the one thing is certain: Christ wins, and he wins profoundly. So we do have that assurance. Well, we come to 2 Samuel 22. I'll pick up reading at verse 39 through to the end of the chapter. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle, and you made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight and destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his great king victory. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Now, we don't know when this was written, because he does mention, in the heading, it's mentioned after he had defeated Saul. So we don't know if this was very early in his reign. But as you read through it, you get the sense that there was more enemies defeated than just Saul, and that other nations had been coming in. So I tend to believe that it's probably later on, but exactly where in the reign of David he wrote this, we're just not told. So it's a lengthy psalm of praise to God for deliverance. Now, many were the deliverances from Saul, but so were there many more deliverances from the other enemies in the land. Now, we're not going to, it's much too long of a text to go through verse by verse, kind of like we normally do in this sort of thing. But I wanted to try and cover the whole thing so we get the big picture of it, rather than getting lost in kind of minute details, although it's hard to speak of Scripture that way. But we're looking for the big overview today of this particular chapter. Now, he begins with what seems like almost an outburst of praise. In notice those first verses. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. I am saved from my enemies." There's an exuberance there in the terms that he chooses. But notice also the military theme that's throughout his praise. He sees Yahweh as his fortress and the stronghold and his shield. He was delivered from his enemies. So he's looking at this largely, from the perspective of God being gracious to him by enabling him to defeat enemy after enemy in a military way. Now, we still use some of these images today in our hymns. We sang one this morning, well, two this morning actually, but "A Mighty Fortress" has been sung for hundreds of years with that same kind of theme: our bulwark, our shield, our fortress. We also sing "Rock of Ages," the one in whom we hide, and that sort of thing. So God is the one who brought him this far. Without Yahweh fighting on his behalf, being his strength and deliverer and his shield, he's saying he never would have gotten to this point. He owes it all to God and God's grace to him. Notice also his use of the term horn. Now, this is challenging your memories, but if we jump the whole way back to 1 Samuel 2, remember Hannah's prayer. In Hannah's prayer, she acknowledges God's blessings to her in giving her a son. But there she says, "My horn is lifted high." And then similarly, in Luke 1, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So it's a term used time and time again, metaphorically for strength, for perhaps for honor. If someone exalts your horn, they've honored you. If your horn has been exalted, you're strong and that sort of thing. They were symbols of power, glory, maybe even fierceness, just like horns are understood with the animals that have them. They are there as a point of power, of fierceness, or whatever. Same kind of thing. It applies. So the expression "horn of salvation" is applied to Christ, particularly by Zechariah and others, that He is the means of strength, or He is our strong salvation, and in Him we have ultimate triumph. So David is confessing that he's the recipient of this strong salvation at the hand of a strong Savior. Yahweh, his rock and deliverer, is indeed the horn of his salvation. Now, even though we're not like David was, facing down these fierce pagan nations or something like that, we need to derive our sense of safety and well-being from the Lord. Ours is almost exclusively a spiritual war, but it's still a war nonetheless. And God is as much a stronghold for us as He was for David. There is no guaranteed safety in this life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All sorts of things. Maybe nothing, but we just don't know. We can't guarantee that tomorrow will be a safe day here in this world. But we can guarantee that we have a refuge and a fortress in whom we can hide, regardless of what comes down the road. So God was a stronghold for David. He is a stronghold for us. So when the battles of temptation come upon us, we need to take refuge in the Lord. We need to find strength in Him by rehearsing over and over again in our minds who this God is and what He has done and accomplished for us through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. The same thing if you're being attacked by despondency or grief or fear or anger or something like that. Whatever else may come at you tomorrow or Tuesday or whenever. You have to remember who God is. Have to remember what He's already done for you, especially at the cross of Christ. And you need to do as David did here. You need to praise Him. You need to lift your voice and rejoice in Him, even when the issues of life are pressing in on you. Now, David's situation, as we discover here, was pretty bad. I mean, he talks about, death was kind of breathing down his neck. But God was there to help and defend him. So in his dire circumstances, he cries out to the Lord, and God hears him and responds. His description here is certainly poetic. Earthquake, fire, smoke, etc. Is used to create an impression that God is worthy of praise, this awesome being before whom the earth trembles and smoke and fire and thunder and all of those sorts of things. Ralph Davis says this, when David eluded Saul's spear, nothing seemed to register on the Richter scale. Even when the Spirit of God held Saul in his own straitjacket, there was no smoke or devouring fire. When Saul had shut up David within an inch of his life, we did not hear Yahweh's thunder, but only a messenger hollering about a Philistine invasion. When David seemed doomed to commit political suicide and march with the Philistines against Israel, he saw no parted heavens, no storm clouds, but only heard the crabbing of the Philistine brass that on no account would David and company march with the Philistine ranks. But why did all these things occur precisely when and as they did? Why all these deliverances? The poetry provides the truth behind the facts. All these came from what Yahweh, the sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God, a God who energizes praise. That was David's life. But he learned how to praise God in the midst of all sorts of terrible circumstances, even when the enemy is breathing down his neck. So Yahweh drew him out of threatening waters, placed him in a spacious place, we're told. David said he rescued him because he delighted in him. That was his confidence. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Some of you have been to our cabin, and at our cabin, at the top of the hill, my kids, for years now, have been building a rock wall. There's rocks all over the place up there, so they build a wall. Usually, when we're up there on Thanksgiving, they add a few more feet to the rock wall. Well, let's say you were up there with us sometime, and you decided you were going to help work on the rock wall. But there were others there. Some were clearing away raspberry bushes that are full of thorns and other weeds and stuff so you could actually get to where you needed to work on the wall. Other people were going around on the property finding rocks and bringing to you. And maybe someone else is saying, you know, this one would fit best, you know, in helping you where to place it so it would fit really well. How would it seem then to all those people that helped you if you came walking down the hill and said, man, I did a good job building that wall. Would that work pretty well? No, it wouldn't, would it? Why? Because you didn't. Yeah, you put the rock in place, but you had all kinds of help making that rock wall. That's what David is saying here in this passage. He's saying, I'm the king. All kinds of people have been subjected to me. I've won all kinds of battles against my enemies. But you know why? Because I had help. And he calls God all these different terms. He calls him his fortress. God is a fort around him. God is a rock that he can hide in. God is his help, his deliverer. And again and again and again throughout this chapter, he keeps saying it. That God did this, God did that, God did the other thing. Yeah, I had victory, but I wouldn't have had any victory at all had God not been there working for me and helping me. So let's look at our lives that way. Any successes that we have, let's give praise to God. Let's honor him for anything good that happens to us. Okay? Well, for the rest of us, let's, as David did, let's look for those things to praise God for in our everyday lives. It's so easy to get bogged down, isn't it? So easy to grumble and complain. I was replacing a radiator in my car yesterday. Boy, was I grumbling and complaining. Everything was rusted. Everything broke. Finally had to call Bobby and get advice on how to do something. But we got it in, and it works. But why couldn't I do the same thing while I was praising God? I did a few times. Most of the time, I was grumbling and complaining. So it's easy. It is very easy to fall into that in the day-to-day struggles. The difficult thing is looking for those things to praise him in each and every task, even if it's only for the fact that I have fingers on the ends of my hands that I can hold a wrench. You know, if nothing else is going right, I have fingers, and God gave me those fingers, and he's worthy of praise. Now, when we get down to verse 21, people tend to struggle with this middle section, because it sounds like David is boasting about his own personal righteousness, and sounds you could easily misconstrue it that it's a works righteousness kind of thing, that his salvation is according to what he has done and all of that. Is he saying that his righteousness has earned God's favor? Hardly. Expositor's commentary says the psalmist is not talking about He's not talking about justification by works, much less about sinless perfection, but about a conscience void of offense toward God and men. In the issue between himself and his opponents, right was on his side, or Yahweh would not have savingly interposed. As verses 26 to 28 make clear, Yahweh may intervene for good or ill, all depending upon the integrity or otherwise of the human element. Now, David is not self-reliant here, but he kept the ways of the Lord, which would have included the ideas of faith and confidence in him, rather than relying on one's own strength, one's own self-righteousness, and that sort of thing. Bethany, can the mic for a second, will you? Now, he was clearly different from the pagan idol worshiper. He doesn't say that he had done no evil, but he does say, I have not done evil by turning from God. He remained committed to Yahweh and sought to serve Him. He sought His Word, meditated on His law. While he is appealing to his humble faith in God, God's Word tended to bear fruit in his life that was clearly different from the detestable ones that he was out there battling against, who served all sorts of false gods. We know the historical record. It was far from perfect. Numerous times he made major blunders, big sins. Someone has said, though he is weakly departed from his duty, weakly, W-E-A-K, weakly departed from his duty, he never wickedly departed from his God. So he stayed in God's camp, even though he failed in the day-to-day struggle at times. He still remained faithful to God in his in the commitment of his heart. He doesn't claim perfection in life's particulars, but wholeheartedness in life's commitment. He stuck by Yahweh. That's our condition too. That's why part of our service every week we confess sin as we meet together here. But then we also confess our faith and we hear God's absolution that He has forgiven us in Christ. Why? Because we failed in the particulars. But you come back week after week. Why? Because your heart is still committed to God, even though last Tuesday was a bad one and Friday wasn't so hot either. But you come back and you confess your sin, your faith, and you hear again and again that God in His grace has forgiven you because of the merits of Christ. So our condition is just the same. So we acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, but we seek that fellowship with God again and again. Davis is helpful again. He says, the teachings of verses 21 to 31 is not some strange new wrinkle on your Bible page. It's been there all along. It's mainstream doctrine. Those who faithfully follow Yahweh and esteem His Word by obeying it are those who can expect His blessing. Those who don't, can't. One can catch the flip side of 2 Samuel 22, 21 to 31 in Judges 10 or Psalm 50 or Jeremiah 2. Why should those who reject Yahweh's lordship and despise His law and therefore despise Him expect His rescue? Such folks have no ongoing commitment to Yahweh, only a temporary need for Him. They want no covenant relationship with Yahweh. They only crave His prostituting Himself for their immediate crisis. They do not seek God, but a bomb shelter. We've expressed that, I remember as a kid, that you're only coming to Christ as a fire escape and that sort of thing. That's not what He's looking for. He's looking for a heart commitment to Him. But that committed heart is going to fail on a regular basis. We fail, but we keep coming back to Christ our Savior. Then finally, the establishing of the kingdom, picking up at verse 32. The final section really does focus very much on the kingdom. David acknowledges that it is God who has trained him for war, that this is the only living and true God. Look at the list of verbs that he uses relative to what God has done. He arms, he makes, he enables, he trains, he gives, he broadens. All of this going back in his praise to God who has done all of these things for him and through him to establish and sustain his kingdom on earth. These are all things that God did for him. These actions brought about the establishing of the kingdom of God in the line of David. Why? Because God had determined to do so. He goes on to say that God caused his enemies to turn back and his adversaries to bow at his feet. Davis again. Let's return to the point that Yahweh's power establishes the kingdom. That, after all, is the dominant note of the whole section. Yahweh's promise, verse 51, is sure. But it is sure because Yahweh's power will bring it to pass. We must be careful to acknowledge this. W.G. Blakely referred to an incident in English history after the English victory at the Battle of Agincourt. Henry V of England ordered the singing of Psalm 115. Henry prostrated himself on the ground and caused the whole army to do the same, while the words pealed forth, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be glory." I fear this note may be absent in the church today, at least in the optimistic West. I think we sometimes slip into the oxymoronic state of Christian cockiness, thinking that our programs, our technology, our seminars, our activism, etc., will get the kingdom established. We learn slowly, but we will be repeatedly disillusioned. We must get down with Henry V. We must confess, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And it is his power that guarantees the kingdom and the glory. So he concludes, "Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name." He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. He sees God worthy of constant praise because of this whole series of things that he had accomplished for David and for his people. He's worthy of praise, not just from the Israelites, but from all nations. He's worthy of praise today, not just from us, but from everybody out there because of his unfailing kindness. That unfailing kindness is that old word that it keeps coming back around, that Hebrew word chesed, can be translated loving kindness, faithful love. It's basically the idea of God's covenantal loving faithfulness to his people. God is faithful. He's made promises and he will keep them. Now, I believe right here there's a dual application. Both to David in all that God had done for him, but also, he establishes him as the king, but he's the king at the head of a line that's pointing directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's anointed refers to the ultimate king. Notice that he said that this hesed, this faithful love, is to his descendants forever. Through Christ, the hesed of the Old Testament is ours today. God's faithful covenant is granted to us by his own promise, sealed in the blood of Christ. So we need to bow in humble gratitude for God, for the loving kindness that he showered on us in Christ, David's descendant. If God were not faithful to his promise, what hope could we have? None. If God were not faithful in accepting Christ's work on our behalf, what salvation would we have? None. So we are dependent on him and his faithfulness at all times, but never more than when it comes to that whole issue of our salvation. Totally hopeless outside of Christ. Our entire eternal future hangs on the work done by a single individual one Friday afternoon many years ago. And there we need to let it rest, because what he said was true. Jesus declared that day, "It is finished." Redemption was accomplished. It simply needed to be sealed more for our knowledge than for Christ by the resurrection, so we know that all that he did was accepted. And by our union with him, we are accepted in him. So, regardless of what happens tomorrow or the next day or anything this week, again, that's beyond us all. Maybe it'll be the greatest week of our lives, maybe the worst. Most likely it'll be somewhere in between. But the thing we cannot forget is our redemption has been accomplished. God's hesed is here with us today. You carry it in your own heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. So let's rejoice. And if the day is a real bummer, then start looking for things to rejoice. And if you have to get down to, "Well, I got one fingernail left," then rejoice in that one fingernail, because you don't even deserve that. Let's look for God's grace and his mercy. Let's look for the deliverances, because most of them are small little things. Very seldom do we fight the battle of Jericho and the walls fall down before us. Most of our battles are insignificant little moments of life. But there's deliverance after deliverance. If you look for it, you find God is faithful. Let's come and fellowship with our faithful Savior at His table.